You might turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which is where we have a text that I want to base this sermon on. Now, I say base this sermon on it. It's not such a systematic sermon on that particular text, but that's more the foundation of the sermon. Now, this is Independence Day. It's been 234 years, if I am calculating right, since the signing of the Declaration of Independence, really the birth of our nation. That is the charter of our nation. It was set forth at that time, not only after that long train of abuses which our forefathers suffered at the hands of King George and his government. It sets forth those, I say, the long train of abuses against the inalienable rights of the American colonists. It also sets forth the divine origin of all of those inalienable rights. And further, it sets forth the immutable heavenly source or laws from which all legitimate civil power flows and which must be the foundation of any nation of free men. And that's why the Declaration of Independence signer, Sam Adams, said this about the signing of it. We have this day restored the sovereign to whom men alone ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting sun may his kingdom come. Samuel Adams did not presume to say, well, by this declaration we put God back on his throne. But in the hearts of men, insofar as the civil government which had rule over the colonists. And so it is a wonderful thing. On the Liberty Bell, which proclaimed the signing of it, which was rung when it was taken to the public, you might say, on July 4th, it was actually signed a day or two earlier, we see inscribed, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof," Leviticus 25, verse 10. Now, you might say, he's going to preach on this today. I'm not. But I couldn't help but say a few words because it is July 4th. I'm not preaching on these matters this morning, but I do want to stress that we ought to be grateful to Almighty God that we have such a legacy as what we have as Americans, a legacy of civil liberty and civil laws which rest upon, which are rooted and grounded and birthed in a truly biblical and so Protestant in the right and old sense of the word, rooted and grounded in that sort of law, in those laws, in that sort of jurisprudence and civil law. And so we ought to safeguard our liberties. We ought to not be crass about this. Oh, we're Christians. What do we care about what happens in the world? We're so heavenly minded. Let them take away all of these gifts of God. Let them trample upon these inalienable rights, which were, of course, resecured and over resecured by the blood of heroes. What do we care? Well, we ought to care. These gifts are from God, and we are to treasure all that God gives us. And certainly the civil government is so very, very important, and so not more important than church government. But I say it's so very, very important, and we ought to, of course, be a grateful people. And so we are grateful, I trust, that on this day, 234 years ago, there sounded forth from Philadelphia a Magna Carta of liberty, the Declaration of Independence. But I want to tell you, Christians ought to be even far more grateful for the far more valuable liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Made us free men, free from the condemnation of the law, free from spiritual darkness, free from the dominion of sin, free from the wrath of God. We ought to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We ought to stand fast against all false teachers, all false doctrine, all compromisers, all apostate religionists who would assail it openly or seek to corrupt it surreptitiously. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We ought to be just filled with a zeal for soul liberty, and certainly friends of civil liberty as well. Friends and guardians. The only true guardians of civil liberty are Christians in the long run. Oh, I should go to my text. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 11, because we are not speaking of the Declaration of Independence or liberty or anything else today. But do not be of the sort that are cold toward these wonderful, wonderful gifts God has given us. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 11. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, the situation, of course, is, there, some people say, well, it's not that situation from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man committing the grievous sin, you know of that. And the Corinthians puffed up. They were so, some people would say today, Christ-like, which they were not, by just not disciplining him, by just keeping him in the body, by not confronting it. And Paul confronted them and insisted that they discipline him and that they disfellowship him because he was unrepentant. Well, they did. Now, some say, well, this particular epistle, the next epistle to the Corinthians, is not specifically about that. It might be another situation. Maybe it is, but I think it probably is about that. That was so grievous. And you see, now, as we do as human beings, they may have gone the other direction. Now they're not taking him back into fellowship. He's obviously repented. He's sorrowing and grieving and crushed and broken, as we hope will happen. That's the purpose of discipline by the Word of God, by the government of the church, and then the whole church then shunning the person till they repent. That's the purpose of it. But this particular man now is sorrowing. Thanks be to God, the right use of the Scriptures, proper government, had its effect, as God means it to have. He's sorrowing, and Paul has a concern. You're going to crush the man. You know, when someone is sorrowing, and you know, then you can go the other extreme. You're to forgive. You're to receive back. You're to actually help the person bear the burden, because he will bear a burden if he's truly repentant, especially for something like what this man did. And Paul warns Satan's going to get an advantage if you don't. Think of the ways Satan can get an advantage in such a situation. First of all, you can just destroy this man. Second of all, you can destroy the rest of the church with pride and arrogance. Thirdly, you can lapse into a Phariseeism. Fourthly, you can show the world just what they want to see, and also the worldly church. Look at these people. They're not loving people. They don't have a faith which worketh by love. They're not godly people. They don't care about anything. They're just legalists and so on and so forth. And we could go on. And so the church is just split, and you could have sects that are within the church that are warring with one another, and you have bitterness. And so he says, look out. He's warning. Satan will get an advantage. It should not be, though. We ought not to be ignorant of his devices. And so he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, advantage of us. Satan is always trying to get advantage of us. Certainly we think of ourselves personally, but we want to talk about the church, which of course applies to you and me personally. But I'm going to eventually narrow it down even more than all the ways that Satan can get advantage of us. I want to talk about the church more as a whole, as Paul is concerned here with the church body as a whole, all of their interactions with each other. We have to be careful because Satan will work to get an advantage in the situation. He's trying to destroy the church. He's trying to destroy Christians. And he wants to get an advantage wherever he can. He wants to get his foot in the door. The camel wants to get the nose under the tent wall. That's what he tries to do. That's what Paul is warning about. And you see, he speaks of Satan's devices. Well, the English devices is translated from a Greek word which has a really full, rich meaning. And it has the meaning of affecting the mind, of disposing it in a certain way for a certain purpose. You know, we think of a device, we think of something we use as, you know, you name it, anything from a shovel to something else that we might use just to a specific job. Now, that's just a device, and we know what it is, and you just use it, and that's that. But this talks about spiritual devices that affect the mind, that prepare it for more error. And this is what Satan is trying to do. He has all these devices to dispose Christians to greater error. Smaller, greater, greater, greater. He is a great deceiver, and he makes use of all these devices to confuse, to weaken, to corrupt, and to apostatize. He has a very large arsenal of weapons. He has perfected them over the course of 6,000 years since he led Eve and then through Eve, Adam, to commit the first sin. Wherefore, Romans 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners from the curse of the law, from the eternal living death of body and soul in the just torments of hell. This is what Satan accomplished, man's fall. Christ came into the world to undo what he accomplished and to save a people for God's own glory. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, I'm reading from Hebrews 2, verse 14, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now by his victory on Calvary, Jesus Christ has bruised the head of the serpent, of Satan. Now those of us who have bruised the head of serpents, especially large, strong ones, know they thrash around for quite some time. That's sort of a picture of what's happening here in our time, in this New Testament time. It's just a picture. It's not a perfect representation. When Christ wrote the New Testament in his blood and by the apostles founded the New Testament church, Satan was grievously wounded, and his kingdom was put on the path to final defeat and banishment. I say Satan and all of his angels, banishment in the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It was the devil's long-dreaded nightmare come true when the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh, came to this place, to this earth, to be the second Adam, to be the substitute and head of his people in the matter of justification, the atonement of sin, the atonement for sin. And then think, then, of the damage done to Satan's power and Satan's kingdom by Christ's death on the cross. For instance, by this death, he broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And then, because of that, the church, the New Testament church, is commissioned by Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You don't think that was a deadly blow to Satan? The church goes from being geographically defined, and even, if you will, racially defined to a great extent, to suddenly into all the world, to all creatures. And not just, of course, into the world to all creatures to preach the gospel, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Terrible blow, a deadly blow to Satan. And just think of the damage done to Satan when Christ sent them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of promise, the teacher, the comforter, to indwell in every believer, all over the world. What a deadly blow that was to Satan. And we could also mention that Satan was grievously injured, and fatally so, when Christ came and fulfilled all the prophecies about himself, all of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. These all were sufficient for men to believe and be justified by faith, but it was a gospel dimly seen. And now all these things are fulfilled in Christ. And so in the garden, you might picture the first glimmers of light on the horizon. And then as the day progresses, over the centuries, you see the morning sky brightening more and more. But I tell you, in New Testament times, the New Testament church has seen the full light that we're going to see on earth until we see Christ coming in the clouds with great glory, I say, the full light of the risen Son of Righteousness, the bright and morning star. We have all the gospel doctrines given to us, as full as they're going to be given in this world. And so, what sort of a blow was that then to Satan and his kingdom? I tell you, it was a deadly blow. His cause has been grievously, fatally wounded. But you know, the old serpent is still filled with venom, and he's still a dangerous foe. And for God's own wise purposes and glory, Satan is still the active and dangerous, wrath-filled adversary of the church. He doesn't have the power he used to have. Look about you. Do you see people all over filled with demons? Do you see the sort of situation Christ came to? Just darkness, 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 very little light, Satan seemingly ruling the entire world, sending his demons into people, having so much power. I mean, that's just a picture of what's happened, that you're not going to see that. Not like that. But he's still dangerous. He's dangerous to the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. And it's for God's own wise purposes and for his glory. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of the church. Christ came, did he not, from the church. The Old Testament church. He was made of a woman made under the law. And, of course, Satan was furious when Christ had his victory. And it says the dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. I hope it's you and me. I say I hope that all of you are saved and in Christ. Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Peter warns us. In fact, he's writing first to a people that are literally, actively being persecuted. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. All around the world, that is. Now, it's plain from the scriptures and it's plain from experience that we must be vigilant against Satan's devices, lest he get an advantage. Certainly, Satan will tempt Christians into various personal, moral sins and so on and so forth. But I want today to speak of Satan's real ambition, which is to destroy as much as possible the church's faithful witness and sanctification. I'm speaking, when I say sanctification, more of religious and spiritual purity. Certainly wants to corrupt us morally. I'm talking about, though, today, spiritual, doctrinal, and religious purity. This is so important. And I will tell you that that always precedes a moral decline in the church. It's always first the spiritual. Then it will be, of course, other things, the moral side of it. Now, when Satan has license, he's like a roaring lion. And he brutally, mercilessly, and openly persecutes the Lord's people. Even as the popes have always put it and pursued it, he seeks to extirpate them, to utterly obliterate the Church of Jesus Christ. When he doesn't have that liberty and opportunity, working through those who serve him, then he plays the old serpent, and he seeks mightily and constantly to get an advantage. Whatever advantage he can get, large or small. No advantage is too tiny for Satan to strive toward. He seeks to infiltrate the church with false teachers and with error and false converts and tares among the wheat. Now that's what I'm talking about today more. He also seeks, as Paul was concerned about the church dividing over other things, being in confusion, being bitter, and so on and so forth. But I'm talking about something a little bit different today. I'm talking about some very, very important fundamental dangers and devices Satan uses. In fact, I'm going to narrow it down to one device in just a few minutes. But he plays the old serpent, and he brings in his false teachers as much as possible. First the error and the teachers, and then tries to build false converts and bring in tares among the wheat and so on and so forth. You know, tares among the wheat. You can have false converts who think they're Christians. Then you can also have those who come in and the false converts do their damage. Satan loves that. But there are those who come in and they're just tares. I mean, they're just enemies of the cross of Christ. And whether they know it or not, Satan is using them to infiltrate the church, to cause all manner of problems. And by these, Satan seeks to weaken, to confuse, to compromise, to corrupt, and as far as he is able, to apostatize. By apostatize, I mean to lead once sound, faithful churches down the path to apostasy. He fills them more and more with false teachings and tares along the way. Eventually, the job is finished. The ultimate, of course, spiritual victory for Satan, speaking of individuals in the church, is to lead professing evangelicals into the anti-church led by the Antichrist, the Pope. That's the ultimate victory. Certainly, it's a great joy to Satan to have a man or a woman fall morally, but the ultimate victory is to not only have them fall, but to fall all the way back, a professing Christian, I say, to Rome. That's the greatest victory he could have. In the one case, he hurts the church. the true church. A man falls morally. He hurts the man, he hurts the family, he hurts the woman, he hurts the church. But in the other case, where he brings them all the way back to Rome, he has not only dealt a blow against the church of Christ, but he's also built up the anti-church and the anti-Christ. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ of God. The popes are the anti-Christ of Satan. They're against Christ. That's what it means. Against Christ by seeking to replace. And this is the further meaning, which is very important. To replace Christ, usurping his titles, offices, and prerogatives. And it's no coincidence that the tactics of Satan, I just described them, have generally also been the tactics of Rome over the centuries. When she has both the spiritual and carnal sword firmly in hand, then she persecutes and slaughters Christians without pity or remorse, even with rejoicing and celebrations. She revels in it. The Pope strike medals showing the heretics being murdered. Most evangelicals today rightly condemn Holocaust deniers, the Holocaust of the Jews by Hitler. It's a systematic slaughter of the Jews. They say it never took place. There are millions of witnesses, even survivors, even our own soldiers that saw it. There are pictures, there are documents, there are Nazis that even admit it. What do you need? What about Rome's centuries-long slaughter, her Holocaust of Christians? What about those evangelical deniers of that Holocaust? Now, Rome never changes. It's not just ancient history. Rome never changes. She showed her hatred of Christianity. She showed herself to be the Antichrist by this, the Antichrist Church. She never changes, and she never will until she's destroyed by the wrath of God. Until then, the papacy, every pope, will always be Antichrist and his church mystery, Babylon the Great, altogether the mystery of iniquity. But when Rome does not have the civil power to put Christians to death by fire and sword, she seeks to destroy the church by stealth and sophistry. But the evangelical church today, by and large, is not vigilant against popery because the ministers and the people are not vigilant against Satan and his devices. They've allowed Satan to get this enormous advantage by not being vigilant against popery. In fact, most evangelicals are not even aware of many of the various devices that the old dragon uses as he seeks to consume the glory, the righteousness, the purity, the peace, and the effectualness, the effectual witness of Christ's church. But Paul warns, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If we're ignorant of his devices, he will get advantage of us. This is what's happened. And this day Satan has gained a great advantage over much of the evangelical church in this nation, and in the West as a whole. And there's so many devices of the devil we could warn of today. But I hope I'm not being too extravagant when I say I want to warn of what I will call the devil's dialectic. It's a dialectic he uses in times such as these, in a nation such as ours. A dialectic is a method of logic used to examine ideas, principles, positions, things people say, well, this is the truth. Here's a contradictory statement or position. This is the truth. And so a dialectic is used to then examine these things. And if I'm not mistaken, these various dialectics have always been used, not just for examination, but for the promotion and advantage of a philosophical, religious, or political system. And often those are all bundled up in one. I'm not an expert on philosophers, far from it. I'm not an expert on their dialectics. My knowledge is limited, especially compared to some. But one of the most famous examples of what I've been talking about, and an example that keeps coming to my mind is recent weeks, is the Hegelian dialectic. It's named after its founder, who was a German man, an 18th century German man named George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Now, I've been thinking quite often of the Hegelian dialectic these days, which, if I understand it right, it works this way. To reconcile opposing views, one is set forth as the thesis. Then the contradiction or the opposing view is set forth as the antithesis. Then the two sides, if all goes well, are reconciled into a synthesis. Now the synthesis suddenly is the new thesis. And then the process continues. Here is what still contradicts the synthesis, which is now the thesis, and so you have to repeat it and repeat it. And supposedly there's no contradiction someday. There's peace. Everything is reconciled together. It's all synthesized together. Now, this is a process then which rejects, doesn't it, immutable objective truth? It does. You can't synthesize truth. Truth stands. Truth stands against all comers. Truth will not permit itself to be synthesized only in the minds of men. They will synthesize the truth. They will start out with truth here and the contradiction here, the extreme contradiction, and then synthesize into something that is not truth any longer, but no, it's not way over here either. It's something lesser than that. And the process can be carried on and on and on until people are just sunk in darkness and error. It's certain that the communists have used this when they haven't had the power to use the gun. What I'm saying is they'll set up an antithesis against limited constitutional government and God-given liberty. They will set up their antithesis. I might call it a false antithesis, really, because they don't publicly set forth in such a case what they really stand for. It's an antithesis, but I say it's not what they really stand for. It's a modified form of what they stand for. They can't come out in the open. And then they agitate until they get a synthesis. Then they set up a new antithesis against a new thesis. The new antithesis is more radical. And then they go through the process again. And they just keep synthesizing the whole system and the whole government until the nation is under communism. And that's the way they work when they don't have the power to use force. Now, this dialectic has nothing to do with immutable truth. It has everything to do with subjective reasoning and man-defined truth. I'll give you another example, the Hegelian dialectic regarding politics and, of course, morality, but I'm talking now about morality as regarding politics and civil government. The civil government once criminalized sodomite acts as immoral, dangerous, and violations of the law of nature and of nature's God. That's what's named in our nation's charter. I'm talking now in a civil sense. I'm talking now of the organic law of our nation. That's why I say the law of nature and of nature's God, which is God's dictated and revealed law, and how it applies to politics and the civil government or the political system. Now, that was the thesis. That was the thesis, and it was based on objective truth and immutable eternal law. Then, beginning in about the middle of the 20th century, the sodomite activists came out of the shadows. The sodomites became activists, and they lobbied to decriminalize the acts. There's the thesis. Over here is the antithesis. We don't want anything except just don't put us in jail. Just decriminalize these things and we'll leave you alone. That's all we want. Well, what happened? The acts were decriminalized, first de facto and soon in most states legislatively. Now, the compromise thesis was that sodomite acts are immoral, they are dangerous, they are sinful, but the individual has the right to do them in private so long as they leave moral folks alone. Now you have a new thesis. Now the sodomites insisted, well, But we shouldn't be discriminated against. What we're doing is not unlawful. So how can you justify discriminating against us on the basis of what we're doing? We call it sexual orientation. New antithesis. What happens then? Well, you have now a flawed thesis, and of course, it's a synthesizing of the old antithesis. And so now laws forbidding discrimination based on sexual orientation were passed. And then, to make the matters a little shorter, you had a thoroughly corrupted thesis that while homosexual acts are immoral, unhealthy, and sinful, they ought not to be unlawful. And certainly the people that practice them deserve all the rights of any citizen, including not to be discriminated against in employment, housing, and so forth. And you have Christians even saying, yes, that's truth. That is not truth. But that is your synthesized thesis. You're playing the usable fool for the sodomites. You've departed from immutable truth. And now where are we? What's the new antithesis? Homosexual marriage. What else? Hate. Well, the hate crimes are already passed in many states. Soon it'll be hate speeches, or hate speech laws. Forced indoctrination of children and so forth. Do you see what happened? They didn't take it all at once. They just kept synthesizing. Just kept setting up this false dichotomy, bringing the people over, Christians and others, over, over, over through this process. I mean, it's amazing to hear, I suppose we'd call them conservative Christians, who speak with outrage against forced indoctrination of children with homosexual propaganda, but defend sodomites' rights to have all the full rights of citizens, and say, no, we would never want to outlaw their behavior. So the Hegelian doctrine and dialectic has worked for the sodomites. It's worked for the communists who, through that same process, first transformed constitutionalism into conservatism, then conservatism into neoconservatism. And meanwhile, we have, you know, more and more liberalism is now in reality, of course, populism, and then it becomes socialism, and then it is close to becoming communism, whatever else you want to call it. And that's what's happening. And we could go on, but I need to get to spiritual matters. I want to talk about spiritual matters. The devil's dialectic in the evangelical church in America. This dialectic of Hegel was nothing new. Satan's been using it for thousands of years to wage war against the immutable truth of God's word. But I want to come right to the present. The last part of the 19th century into the 20th century saw the poison of so-called Christian modernism work its way across the Atlantic to America. Not coincidentally, it came primarily out of Germany with all of its philosophers, like Hegel and others. Modernism denies the divine inspiration, inerrancy, and total supremacy of God's word. I mean, we could say so much about it, but it is a subjective, man-centered, philosophical, rationalistic, universal, religious whore. It's opposed to true Christianity. So you have the differences very stark and irreconcilable. There they are, here and here, poles apart. And that's where the dialectic comes in, poles apart, to bring those poles closer together by incremental steps. Early last century saw the rise of the synthesis. There's the antithesis against the truth, which is the thesis, against true Christianity. It was called New Evangelicalism. That's the synthesis. When we look at modernism and we look at primitive true Christianity, there's a synthesis called New Evangelicalism. Eventually, this movement coalesced into the founding of the National Association of Evangelicals in 1942. originally, you know, these new evangelicals said, we're not going to go over to the enemy's side. We're going to stand on solid doctrinal ground. We stand on the inerrancy and supremacy of the Word of God, but we think all of this separation is a bad thing. We think we need to build bridges over to the modernists. We don't think it's productive or even right to just separate from them and treat them as foes of our faith, even though the Scriptures command that. We're not going to contend against them. We're going to build bridges and try to woo them with our kindness. And you can make a long story short, over the decades through the synthesizing process, now the new evangelicals and the NEA are getting close to being modernists. And the process is continuing. This is the fruit of the devil's dialectic. Now we have, I hope I'm not coining too many new phrases or terms, but postmodernism, which we've all heard of. You have liberal, I would call it new evangelicalism. You have also a sort of conservative new evangelicalism. You see the synthesizing in the different positions. And then you see an ever-shrinking remnant of faithful Christians who stand in the old paths and hold to the Lord's standard of sola scriptura, to the law and to the testimony, they say. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. That's the standard of those who are faithful to sola scriptura. But you see the synthesizing. You see the modernists. You see faithful Christians. Then you see these NEA types who are way synthesized, way over toward the modernists. But then there's something else yet in between. Now you see the NEA and those new evangelicals as a new antithesis. Now we have the conservative new evangelicals. Do you see how I'm showing this process? It's the devil's dialectic. We have to be aware of it so Satan doesn't get an advantage of us. It's a device. Let me give you several other examples of the use of this dialectic. The Scriptures absolutely forbid women being teachers of the church. Let me put it that way. They are not to be teachers of the church. Certainly they're not to be ministers, pastors, but not teachers either. Not at all. It's forbidden. It's an office. They're not to hold it. Well, at this point, you had the liberal new evangelicals following the modernists. They embrace women, just out in the open, women pastors. Then you had the conservative new evangelicals. They say, no, we reject women pastors. Well, what are these on your radio networks, though? What are the Nancy DeMosses, the Ingrid Schleters, the Janet Porters? They're teachers. We reject pastors. You don't reject women teachers, though. You see, the devil has synthesized you. His dialectic is working. The next generation, maybe your children, will now accept women pastors. And this is all ushered in then more confusion and error, corruption. It's one of the devil's devices. He's gotten an advantage. Look at the Bible translation issue. On the one side stand those who, since God gave the word, have resolutely stood to and defended divine inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures. On the other side of the great divide, the other pole, are those who reject the truth that the Scriptures were authored by the Holy Ghost, using the prophets and the apostles, and that they are inerrant and preserved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, they say, is nothing but a collection of man-made poems and fantastic fairy tales. And at one time, and even now, for the most part, virtually all evangelicals just recoiled with revulsion of that at that kind of blasphemy and hatred of God. You know, you go to any evangelical today, a liberal evangelical, they would recoil with horror from those who say, oh, the Bible's nothing but a fairy tale. So there you have the two opposite poles. What's happened? In the last part of the 19th century, certain men began to translate the Scriptures from obviously corrupted, contradictory, texts. Contradictory both to the received text, the majority text, contradictory even within that textual line, contradictory to each other. I'm talking about the minority Greek text. Well, so much then for divine authorship and preservation of the scriptures. But the Revised Standard Version and the American Standard Version were accepted by many Christians, and Satan got an advantage in the church. Have you read them? They are not what you would call extreme, are they? That's how it all began. And since then, of course, what have we seen? Those earlier corrupt translations were followed by even more corrupted versions still, translated by dynamic equivalency, and then eventually by free paraphrase even. Now, many readers of the modern Bible translations would say, well, they believe that the scriptures are inspired of God and preserved by Him. Sure, we believe that. Yet they've been seduced to use Bible versions which totally undercut that truth. I have an NAS. I think it's very accurate. I think the devil has brought you over his way quite a ways. That's what I think. I think he has gotten an advantage of you using this device that he uses that we're talking about. So between the thesis of divine inspiration and preservation and the antithesis of atheism, which totally rejects the Bible as the Word of God, you have the synthesis of the modern translations. Now, Christians who insist they hold the Bible to be the very inspired and preserved Word of God read translations which contain some of God's inspired Word and some of man's opinion of what he thinks God was trying to say. And yet they say, I believe this is the Word of God. I reject those atheists and what they say and their blasphemy about the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It's inspired of God. It says it right in 1 Timothy 3:16. And then we can go even within that model. And we see Christians who reject the AV or KJV as it is, whichever you call it, as the only faithful English translation of the Scriptures. They don't think that it is. But then they condemn free paraphrases, such as Eugene Peterson's The Message. And they condemn gender-neutral Bibles. And yet they're reading the NAS or NIV or you can fill in the blank of the ones that are said to be much better. They're very literal, some of them, they say. Yes, from the wrong translation. From the wrong, I should say, text. And so there you have it. That is their less extreme synthesis of truth and error. And what Bible will their children read? Now remember, the modern Bible translations began with translations which were mild in their error, not really, but compared to a number of translations today. And so you have the devil setting up these things. You have truth here. You have immutable truth. You have the Word of God, faithfully preserved. Over here you have those who say there is no Word of God. It's all a lie. And in between, what has the devil been doing? Pulling people away from truth toward the lie with regard to the Bible translations. And then the standard of what a faithful Bible translation is continually being synthesized. And now you have men like respected preacher John MacArthur who say Christians just have to pick the translation which suits them best, including the abominable NIV. This is the fruit of the devil's dialectic. This is the fruit of his persistent, patient campaign against objective, immutable truth. And by this dialectic, Satan moves incrementally the standard defining faithfulness and truth. And we are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And we are not, speaking a general sense of evangelicals, proving all things and holding fast to that which is good. People are deciding what they want and they're holding fast to that. They are turning a blind eye to objective truth. They have been schooled by the devil to accept this dialectic. Look at any other crucial issue facing the church today. You can see how Satan has got advantage of the church because ministers and people are ignorant of his devices. We could talk about dress, but we won't. because we could talk about so many different things. Let me talk, though, about Christian contemporary music. It started out as sort of a soft Christian version of easy listening, soft rock. But it had a bona fide, weak biblical message. It seemed gentle. It seemed there was some Bible in there. It was soft. Faithful pastors warned against CCM. They rejected it. Faithful churches rejected it as being worldly and not relevant, or I should say, not reverent. But a good share of evangelicals saw no harm in it, and they began to even incorporate it into their worship services. Well, CCM kept moving over a little further. There was a synthesizing process by the devil. The standard kept changing, bringing over, synthesizing. Evangelicals kept revamping their definition of Christian music. And now what's happened? This constant synthesizing of what's considered too extreme and what was considered acceptable, rather than what is truth and what does the Bible say, this has produced an out-of-control, openly ungodly, vile, demonic, so-called Christian rock culture, which includes tattooing and piercing and ungodly, hellish music and rock concerts and sensual performers and moshing and crowd surfing and vile album covers and even the acceptance of profanity. I've heard it. And it is all training up a generation of false converts who will be furious enemies of the true Church of Jesus Christ in the coming years. The devil got a great advantage with CCM. Let me go to a more crucial issue yet. That's crucial. Let me go to a more crucial issue. Bear with me. The majority of evangelicals, the vast, vast, vast majority, and it is the biblical view, once held the Pope to be Antichrist and his church to be the anti-church. Now, there might be some dissenters in there, but they still, faithful Christians, held the Pope to be at least an Antichrist. I believe he is the Antichrist. But I'll respect those brothers that might have a modified view, but they still hold him to be a vicious and evil man. I say the papacy, all the popes, and the enemy of Christ. Christians, evangelicals, and truly Protestant once abhorred the blasphemy of the Mass, the idolatry of Mariolatry. They despised the Pope's usurpations of the crown, the offices, the titles, and prerogatives of Christ. Now, eventually, there rose up, the Anglo-Catholic movement, of course, but certainly the modernists as well, with their broad, inclusive view of Christianity. And then the new evangelicals stepped into the middle, the synthesis. And the process continued, stage managed by the Vatican, until now conservative Christians embrace Roman Catholics as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and only a very tiny, tiny minority of evangelicals, true Protestants, stand in the old path, refusing to yoke with Romanists under the banner of Christ in the cultural war. So we've been talking about the devil's dialectic. And I'm not done yet. And I hope you can bear with me. And I hope I don't test your patience, but I'm not done yet. Paul warns us, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The point I'm trying to make is that it is the devil's strategy to seduce Christians to embrace a seemingly Christian contradiction to evil. There is a difference between immutable truth and a simple Christian contradiction to evil. And it's the devil's strategy to get Christians to embrace what seems to be then a Christian contradiction of open evil, plain evil, but it is a flawed model which itself also contradicts the immutable precepts of God's revealed will. Then, this compromise thesis, this new standard for faithfulness and truth, is the basis for the next step down the downgrade. It's the basis for the next synthesis of truth and error, good and evil, light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness. And this is a process by which the devil then uses contrast and contradiction to lure Christians into compromise and corruption, and increasingly so. I want to give you a recent example of what I'm talking about. Recently, I wrote an article warning of an upcoming Christian so-called rock festival called Life Fest. I trust you all read it. This is a multi-day event in our state. It features absolutely vile musicians and worldly, in some cases ungodly, in some cases perverse seminars. Keynote speakers include one of Rome's best friends ever, the evangelist Luis Palau, and socialist emerging church radical Jim Wallace of Sojourner fame. He says he's an evangelical. As I pointed out, my article also featured our Roman Catholic speakers, including a priest. And on the Lord's Day, there will be a mass for the Roman Catholic brethren attending. A mass with its blasphemous Eucharistic transubstantiation and real presence of Christ. A mass where the host that has now become Christ, they say, really Christ, physically Christ, not only his body, his blood, his nature, but his divinity. And so they worship it. And this is said to be a sacrifice for sins. Is it a small issue? It couldn't be bigger. It couldn't be more serious. Now, in the course of my article, I pointed out, getting back to this dialectic, that many Christian radio stations and networks in our state are supporting and sponsoring Life Fest. I also pointed out, mentioned in passing, that even VCY America, a conservative state-based network, distributes the longtime corrupted Christian Courier newspaper in their bookstore. The Courier is a sponsor of Life Fest. They are actively promoting Life Fest, even though VCY spoke out against it based on the fact that Jim Wallace is speaking there. There's this mixed message. Well, a sincere Christian brother took some issue with me that I simply mentioned VCY. Kind of an irony they would have that. He took issue because he said, well, but some of the talk show hosts, two of them, spoke out against Life Fest having Jim Wallace speak. Now, this brings me back to the devil's dialectic. He was a good, he was a polite man, and we had a talk, and he saw what I was getting at eventually. But Christians should be warned against Jim Wallace. His teaching should be condemned. Life Fest should be rebuked for having him as a speaker. But the danger that out-in-the-open socialist weirdo poses to the church pales, and there is danger, but it pales compared to the danger posed by popery to the Church of Jesus Christ and billions of lost sinners. The filth of popery, the mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. What of that? And to my knowledge, those talk show hosts didn't condemn the Romish Mass that'll be held, didn't condemn it for the wicked blasphemy it is, didn't denounce the sacramental salvation and the idolatry of the Roman Catholic religion, didn't denounce Life Fest for having a Mass at it. And while they were on the issue, they failed to speak of this Luis Palau, to my knowledge. But they're on the issue anyway, I'm saying. And yet, they don't touch that. This vile assault upon the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now a controversy has spread about Wallace. Now another radio station has weighed in and condemned his teaching. Now a church has spoke up, of course a woman spokesman, condemning the teaching of Wallace. It's in the Christian media. There's a condemnation of Life Fest for having Jim Wallace. Not one word about the Mass. Not one word about the Roman Catholic speakers. It goes back to the devil's dialectic. Our faithful spiritual forefathers saw popery as the most dangerous and persistent foe of our gospel faith, as shown by Rome's history, her heresy, and also the scriptures warning of her. A minister who was silent on Romanism was not held to be a faithful minister. He was not a contender for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He was not guarding the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Why should he be considered faithful, given what the scriptures say and ordain as the duty of the Lord's ministers? But what has Satan done? Satan raised up an army of universalists, of modernists, of socialists, of even sodomites, and they're all calling themselves evangelicals. And you have several generations of evangelicals ignorant of their own church's history and the dogmas of popery. So now a contender for the faith in the conservative Christian world is one who rebukes the likes of that motley bunch of radical counterfeit evangelicals I just spoke about, all of these universalists and modernists and socialists and sodomites even. A contender for the faith rebukes that motley crew, those radical counterfeit evangelicals, but he's silent or virtually so on Romanism, and he even accepts it as Christian. Do you see what I'm saying? Rome goes on. These radicals are raised up. We ought to rebuke them. We ought to stand against them. But their error is plain. It becomes plain to all men with a simple unfolding and revealing of it. Jim Wallace et al. Served the devil's devices so very well. They draw attention from the abominations of Romanism. And what was once contending for the faith is not what it was or what the scripture set it forth to be. A synthesizing has taken place. The standards have moved. The dialectic of thesis, antithesis, synthesis has borne much fruit for the devil. The process began with the immutable truth of God's word on one hand, by which faithful contenders for Christ exposed and warned of the wickedness and danger of popery. Those who did not were considered unfaithful. They weren't contenders. They were destructive to the cause of Christ. Those who were silent even. So on the one side, you have Christian ministers, teachers, and leaders exposing and rebuking Romanism in no uncertain terms, rebuking it as the greatest enemy of gospel truth, Christ's church, and the unsaved. On the other hand is the papacy. It's a very clear controversy. There's a wide gulf between the two. So the devil raised up radical, outrageously unbiblical apostates who call themselves evangelicals. We're evangelicals, like you. And the synthesis is what I've described. Now, evangelical ministers, leaders, teachers, talk show hosts are lauded as faithful if they contend against radical evangelical counterfeits while tacitly supporting the Roman Church by silence. Condoning it. You know, at Life Fest, who's speaking against the Roman Catholic Mass and the priests? Who's speaking against it of all these radio networks? If they don't speak against it, then they're speaking for it in the minds of so many Christians. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. The process will just continue. And a downgrade will deepen until the Lord revives his church. But we have to sound a warning. We ministers have to sound a warning. We have to condemn the error. We have to exhort the Lord's people to open their eyes, open their Bibles, and judge righteous judgment. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. It should be easy to see how dangerous Satan is. I've been talking about the devil's dialectic. This is just one of the devices against which we must be vigilant. It's nothing new. Let me give you one more example relating to the one I just gave you with popery. One example from the earliest days of the New Testament church. The apostles stressed and systematically taught the essential gospel doctrine of justification by faith alone. They stressed it, they taught it, they laid it out. The Holy Spirit by the apostles, by the grace of God, taught this doctrine in such clear, graphic, bright, brilliant, wonderful terms, right there in the scriptures, that none can deny it, that it's true. Justification by faith alone. Now the legalistic Jews rejected that doctrine and raged against it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Romans 10, verse 3. But the Apostle Paul demolished all their arguments by the power of the Holy Ghost. He demolished all the arguments for justification by works of the law. What does the devil do? Enter the Judaizers. The devil doesn't throw in the towel on justification by works. The Pharisees stand to their guns. Satan supports them, so to speak. The contrast between truth and error is great and obvious. But at the same time, he's supporting the Pharisees. Satan, by his false teachers and false apostles, introduced a synthesis, a false gospel. Salvation by faith, but with circumcision being necessary. You see it? There it is. The devil's dialectic. And as we see by Paul's epistle to the Galatians, a good many professing Christians were deceived. Paul puts it, bewitched by the devil in this. And we could go back further. We could talk about Jeroboam setting up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel and telling the people, worship Jehovah here. Worship the true God here by these golden calves. I mean, there you have a visual view of what I'm saying. Here's Samaria, here's Dan and Bethel, here's Jerusalem. Now, across from the Lord's faithful pastors, teachers, and leaders stand the openly profane, Christ-hating enemies of our faith. But we have to be careful. In between are the most dangerous enemies of all. They're posing as friends. They are the alternative to those strict, harsh, so-called legalistic ministers who are not legalistic. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The Bible warns of those who come in among, who creep in. False prophets, Jesus said, in sheep's clothing. You would think there was no such thing, but there are. And these are the ones, the Bible says, which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. I give you the women teachers. The recent Manhattan Declaration is a good example of what I've been talking about with regard to the devil's dialectic, and I am going to just address that and then close. On the one hand were those evangelicals who cravenly signed that document. They yoked with Romanists, they yoked with the Orthodox religionists. Thanks to a synthesizing process going on through the last century, this wasn't seen as error, but as faithfulness by a vast majority of evangelicals. But there was a sizable remnant deeply troubled by it, but also deeply confused by it. What is this now? What do we do? What's the right way? Enter trusted ministers, teaching yet another middle way between, in this case, ecumenism and faithfulness, another synthesis. That is, if you don't agree with the Manhattan Declaration, don't sign it yourself. And issue a statement why you didn't sign it. I say if you're a minister. Minimize the error, keep fellowship with those who have committed it, look faithful, and lead God's people further astray. And they were considered faithful. That's how far the process has gone. You see it with pro-life activism and ecumenism as well. On the one side are a few faithful evangelicals who stand against abortion, but they won't engage in pro-life ministry with Roman Catholics. On the other side, we have ministers and ministries like Operation Rescue, Troy Newman, all of those people who will have big crucifixes out with them. They're evangelicals, yet here's the priest and he's preaching. You've seen them. That's what you have. Faithfulness here. You have this just out in the open. Ecumenism and total unfaithfulness. But what do we see in the middle? I see the synthesis. I see groups like missionaries to the preborn. Oh, we won't have all of that idolatry. Oh, we won't have priests preaching and leading. Oh, no. But we'll have Catholics with us. But they're not to show their distinctives. They're not to, but they'll pray with us. They'll join us under the banner of Christ. Those sort of ministries are stepping stones in a pool of error. They are stepping stones out from the solid shore of God's immutable truth. They are stepping stones toward the deep end of the pool of compromise, corruption, error, and apostasy. And so we've talked about just one device of Satan. He has many, many other weapons in his arsenal. And he's always probing our defenses, and he certainly is always probing the church's defense. He's always looking for a weak spot. It's clear from the scriptures, it's clear from our experiences that Satan will continue to do this, and that he'll attack whenever he sees an opening. Certainly when we're weak, certainly when we're discouraged, certainly when we're worried. And we ought to remember that. We ought to remember that as well. I've talked about one device. I'm just saying in a personal sense, let's remember Satan will come after us personally even in that regard. When he fails, he'll depart for a season. Paul warned, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I have shared with you one of his devices. I have called it the devil's dialectic. These are very dangerous times. There's only one safe path. It's the old path. It's the narrow way. It's the one hedged in by the word of God, which the Bible says is exceedingly broad. It's exceedingly broad. The way is narrow. Now they've made the word of God of none effect, many people, and the way is broad. But remember, we're in a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a crafty foe. He's a vicious foe. And we say to the law and to the testimony, this is our only safe refuge. Really to Christ, to that covert, to that rock, to the incarnate word. But we go to his word revealed. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. For every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Jesus said, my mother and my brethren are they which hear the word of God and do it. And he said, yea, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from God. But by every word of God. I leave you with this encouragement and this exhortation. The encouragement is this. Psalm 91:13. To the faithful Christian, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Does the psalmist speak of animals? No. Lion, adder, dragon. Satan is called all of those things. A roaring lion, a subtle serpent, that old dragon. God will give his church the power to trample Satan under their feet. But beware lest we be drawn into his dialectic, trampled under his feet. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I thought it was appropriate to end that way on the 4th of July. I'm talking about spiritual liberty. We ought to stand fast. We ought to defend our liberty, not be entangled into the yoke of bondage. That is, compromise, corruption, spiritual darkness again. Walk in the light. You have the light. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand against all this corruption. Stand fast in the faith. Stand against Satan. Don't be ignorant of his devices, lest he get an advantage of us.